So once again, this morning, we continue on as a church through this gospel according to Matthew, where we are getting to look at the stunning life of Jesus and what he did in history. And as we do so, what we'll be talking about this morning in this pretty big section of scripture that you just heard read is three more stories of healings, which really include four healings since there's two in this first story here. And so three stories with four healings total. And there's a couple of really unique things about these healings, one of which we're going to talk about much more later. But for now, the one I want all of us to see right away as we begin is that unlike some of the other healings in Matthew, for each of these healings, notice how the people are the ones who initiate their interaction with Jesus. They're the ones who initiate with Jesus. And I think that's intentional, and that principle even applies to you and me. And so as we begin this morning, notice that with me in each of these stories quickly. And so to begin, look at the first verse of our passage you just heard read in verse 18. Notice the Bible there says this, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" And so this ruler has a daughter who's just died. And notice, Jesus technically doesn't initiate with him, but the ruler is the one who came to Jesus and even knelt before him, which is amazing. Imagine the scene. It shows us that he saw something appealing and even approachable about Jesus. And then later on in that same paragraph and story, right, Jesus is traveling and we have that famous story of the woman who has been suffering from bleeding for many years. And with her, now look down and notice verse 20, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment." And so again, she's clearly the one who initiates this interaction with Jesus by touching his clothes. And then stick with me, continuing on in our passage, that trend continues, perhaps most strikingly out of maybe all of Jesus' miracles with the two blind men in verse 27. So look there now, verse 27, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And so now these blind men are clearly and even loudly initiating their interaction with Jesus, right? They're following him, they're crying out to him. Which then finally for our stories this morning leads to the last one concerning this mute man oppressed by a demon. And on him, you're going to see he himself isn't the one who initiates with Jesus. But notice what we're told in verse 32. "And as they were going away, behold, a demon oppressed man who was mute was brought to him." And so again, this man doesn't himself initiate technically coming to Jesus, but still someone else brings him to Jesus. All right, so that's all these stories and the beginning of each of these healings. And we looked at that because hopefully now you can see it. In all four instances, again, what's fascinating is that these are people who see something about Jesus, something powerful, sure, but also something approachable, and they decide to come to him. And obviously that does happen in some of other of Jesus' miracles as well. But I don't think it's a coincidence that in all of these stories, right in a row, they have that in common. And church, right there, that in itself does apply to us. And it even sort of challenges us as we begin, right? Because think about it. These are people who knew very little about Jesus compared to you and me. And yet they all so eagerly came to Jesus. And so the point right away for you and me is we really should make it a thing where we do that more as well. And even more so. And I know that's a simple point, and probably all of us here, we know that. But right away this morning, let's be honest. How often do we really intentionally in our hearts and during our days decide to approach Jesus and go to him? Or how often do you and I throughout our week see ourselves as desperate like these people did and decide to initiate with Jesus? I think if we're honest, even us as Christians, we know it's much less than we'd like to admit. And so church, again, just from the start on this story, I hope we see that we should be people who go to Jesus more. And not only because Jesus can do amazing things, which we're going to see, but also even more so as we're going to see, it is because, I hope you know, Jesus really loves it when needy people like people in these stories and needy people like you and me, Jesus loves it when they come to him for help. And so as we go on this morning, I hope you're challenged by that, but I even more so hope you're encouraged to do that more and more in your life as you see more about who Jesus is. But anyway, so that's just one thing about these stories here in God's Word. But that said, that does lead us now to our outline concerning the rest of our time together here in the Bible and how we're going to go through everything that's in this passage. And so what we're going to be doing this morning together is, as usual, we're going to go through everything that's here in verse by verse. But specifically as we do so, very simply, we're going to basically split up our time from here on out into two main parts or sections, two main sections. And as for our first section, it'll be by far our longest one, because first, what we're going to do together is we're just going to go through each story here in bigger chunks, verse by verse, to mainly see what took place, what it shows us about Jesus, and how it applies to us. So we're going to do that in our first section, taking each of these interesting stories one by one, verse by verse, making points as we go, and that'll be most of our time. But that'll then second, though, in our second section this morning, it'll lead us to take a step back and notice one more big thing in connection in all of these stories that's interesting and hopefully really encouraging to us. One last big thing that's interesting and encouraging and that we can take away from all of these stories. And so that's where we're going. In summary, we're going to spend most of our time just going through each story verse by verse. But then after that, we'll then dive in deeper here and see a connection in all these stories, which hopefully encourages us as we seek to follow Jesus. But all that said, church, let's then just dive in and begin going verse by verse through these interesting stories. And as there's clearly three stories and paragraphs here, you can see that. We're just going to take them now, focus on them one at a time. And so we're going to start in this first longer story in verses 18 through 26. And to start on this one, we're just going to begin in verses 18 and 19. So look down to your Bibles, verse 18 again, and then verse 19. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. So we already talked about how this man clearly initiates with Jesus here, which is interesting. But what else is going on here? Well, first, let's not miss that this is, quote, a ruler. A ruler. And in other accounts of this story, we know that his name was Jairus, and he was the ruler, the leader of a synagogue. And so this is a respected, high-standing, religious, Jewish leader. And yet, what does he so desperately do here? Well, he comes to Jesus, and he kneels down to him. Notice that. And amazingly, he says, quote, "My daughter has just died, but Jesus, come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." That's amazing. You can hear the belief in Jesus he has in that statement. And so that happens, and then Jesus rises and follows him with his disciples. And so that's these opening verses. And think of it, after that, what we'd expect to be written next is the details of what happened when they got to Jairus' house. And we will get those details. But first, we get that story of what happened on the way, starting in verse 20. And so now let's read that story, looking at all of verses 20 through 22. Look down your Bibles, 20 through 22. "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly, the woman was made well." That's a fascinating little account, right? And it is for a few reasons. First, let's realize this woman, with her discharge of blood for 12 years, of course shows us that she had some awful, serious ailment, most likely with her menstruation. But perhaps even more important than just the illness itself, we need to remember, is how unclean this bleeding of hers would have made her in that society back then. And so she's unclean, and yet she's walking in the midst of a crowd all to meet Jesus, because what does she think? Well, she has such a belief in Jesus's power that she thinks that if she just touches his clothing, then she'd be healed. And so she touches his clothing, and what happens? Well, look down again at verse 22, because Matthew very intentionally writes how this happens. Verse 22, "Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, Your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. And really, the way that's written and the way it happens matters, because first, notice, Jesus turns and he looks at her. Right? She wanted to secretly touch his garment. She's so insecure. But Jesus wouldn't let her hide. Right? He loves her too much. So Jesus turned and he saw her. He looked at her. And then he said to her, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And that address is similar to what Jesus said before to the paralytic, if you remember. And it is such a tender address, because think about it. First, he looks directly at her and he says, "Take heart." She's so insecure. So take heart. And then he calls her daughter. "You're loved. You're in the family of God." And then after all of those are set in place, then he decides to say, "Your faith has made you well." And really, that statement, especially here, church, is really important, because think of it. If Jesus didn't say that, then she could have thought that ultimately her healing was because she physically went and touched Jesus' clothes. You get that? And people like us reading this later could have thought that something like anything that Jesus touched or his clothing had power in itself, almost like a charm. But Jesus doesn't leave her or us to think that. That's not how he works. Instead, he's clear. It wasn't his garment, or even technically touching his garment, that healed her. It was her faith in him that instantly, from that very hour, made her well. So that's that middle story in this paragraph, which next, though, brings us back to the ruler and his daughter. And so now, for the end of that story, look at all of verses 23 through 26 now. "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district." So that right there, so far in our whole book of Matthew, is Jesus' biggest miracle. Because let's just be clear, he just brought somebody back from the dead. And how did he do it? Well, notice there's this commotion in the house, which was typical around the house, which was typical when somebody died back then. We today are more solemn and quiet at funerals, but just so you know, in history, we know back then they were more about wailing with music and tears. And so Jesus, you can imagine, enters into that setting and he boldly tells them in that setting to, quote, "go away," meaning stop this mourning. And why? Well, go away because for the girl isn't dead, but she's sleeping. And in response to that, they laugh and they mock. That's insane, they think. Because let's be really clear. They knew what it meant when someone was dead back then. They actually saw more dead people than you and I do. Right? So they laugh at Jesus. And yet Jesus then shows them that what he was saying was truer than they could have ever realized. Because then he puts the crowd outside, he takes the little girl by the hand, which, remember, he should not have done according to the law at the time. Because you were not allowed to touch a dead person, since the dead person was very unclean in Jewish law. But still, Jesus touches her. And he, quote, "took her by the hand, and the girl arose." And again, I just encourage you, it's amazing. Imagine it. And it's amazing not only because Jesus did the miracle, but especially because of how intentionally tender and gentle he is in it. Especially because now with that story covered, think of this. So we already know from Jesus' ministry thus far in Matthew, that church, Jesus could have, right, just heard Jairus' appeal and raised his daughter from the dead just with a word from far away, right? He could have done it that way and never traveled there, never decided to take this girl from the hand. But it seems that Jesus is the one who first wanted to travel and interact with this bleeding woman and look at her and not let her hide and see her and heal her. And then Jesus is the one who wanted to go and touch this unclean dead girl's hand and gently raise her back to life, raising her as if she was just getting up for after a good night's sleep from her bed. That is Jesus' love and intentionality and gentleness. All right, so that's our first and larger story here. Which next, though, leads us to the next paragraph, where we'll now continue on and see this healing of these two blind men. And for this, we're going to be in all verses 27 through 31, but we'll start with just verse 27. So we already read this, but look down at your Bibles again, verse 27, and now just imagine what this was like. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So on that verse, notice these two blind men are said to, quote, follow him here. You notice that? Follow Jesus. Isn't that strange for blind men? Because think of it, they couldn't even see. And yet, it's clear that Matthew, the writer, he's trying to say that, yes, these men could not physically see, but they actually saw and followed Jesus even more than most people who could physically see. And so they're said to follow Jesus, which has a deeper meaning. And we see that by what they say, right? By what they say. Because first, notice, they realize they need mercy. They need Jesus to love them and treat them in their suffering better than they could ever deserve. And then second, for the first time here in this whole book of Matthew, it is these blind men who address Jesus as, quote, the Son of David. The Son of David. And that's significant because it shows us again that, yes, they were physically blind. And so get this, they couldn't even have seen any of Jesus' miracles or looked at Jesus himself. But they were thinking about Jesus and his teachings. They were hearing reports of what he'd done. And these two men had concluded this was the long-promised Messiah. That's what the term Son of David meant at this point. So that's these two men in verse 27, which leads us now to what Jesus did for them. And for that, look at verses 28 and 29 now, 28 and 29. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." So that conversation between Jesus and this blind man is pretty simple, right? But it's helpful because it's also a good rubric in a way for what faith is. What faith is, Jesus asked them simply, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And remember, the word believe throughout the whole Bible, pisteuo in Greek, is just a word that means trust. It means trust. And so the idea is, do you trust me that I'm able to do this? And on the blind men's part, all they do is they respond so simply but beautifully with, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." I hope you love the simplicity of that, right? Because, I mean, imagine those two men at this moment. Can you imagine what they probably had felt? Because Jesus, who they really had concluded is the long-promised Messiah, he had come to them, as they hope. He'd taken them inside. He's talking to them. He simply asked them, "Do you trust me that I can show mercy?" And all they say is "Yes, Lord." "Yes. You're my master. Yes, I trust that you're able to do it." Right, that's faith. And then what finally happens? Well, according to their faith, they're healed. And on that, and this is important for us, and as almost every commentator I read this week took some time to point out on that, we need to know, especially in English, that that word "according to" does not imply that these two blind men had a certain amount of faith or level of faith that merited this happening. It's not the idea that if you have a certain amount of faith, then this will definitely happen from Jesus. I just want to point that out because that's not what this word means, even though some unfortunate Christian teaching has developed that has made getting things from Jesus, especially healings from Jesus, all about that, all about having a certain level of faith. But that is not the idea here in Jesus' word. Rather, the word simply means "in accordance with," meaning according to how you're trusting me, I heal you. That's all that Jesus is saying. Which finally, though, on the second story leads to the last two verses. So look there, verses 30 and 31. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. So now this is the second time in two chapters where after healing, you notice Jesus basically tells that the people that he doesn't want what he's done to be told to others. Because remember, after the healing of the leper, to begin chapter 8, Jesus said there, see that you say nothing to anyone. And so something similar is going on here. And now why does Jesus do this? Well, basically, this is an issue that in theological circles has become known as the messianic secret, simply because, again, Jesus is clear many times that when people know him as the Messiah, he doesn't want that to be told to others. But why? Well, briefly, people think it's because, number one, Jesus didn't want bogus followers. Bogus followers. He doesn't want people to follow him mainly because of just political aspirations or just because of his healings and such, even though it did start to happen a little bit. But then also, number two, I think this messianic secret is even more so because Jesus knew what he was on earth specifically to do. And that's to minister, to teach, to show his kingdom and miracles, absolutely. But ultimately, he knew he was going to die and rise for sins. And therefore, the distraction and the hype of him being lauded as the Messiah with the political ideals and the crowds that that could bring, he probably knew would more so just be a hindrance to his real mission. And on that, in fact, quickly, you probably remember as a church a few weeks ago now, we did see some of that exactly in the triumphal entry, didn't we? Because remember there, what happened? Well, this huge crowd formed mainly thinking Jesus was the political Messiah, and they made a big deal about it with palm trees and shouts of deliverance, like at a political rally. And yet, as we talked about, many, if not most of them, by the end of the week, wanted him crucified. And so Jesus knew that if people only wanted him as their political Messiah or just as a healer, that wasn't enough. Right? He came to accomplish something much deeper. Okay, so that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 30. But then finally in verse 31, what do the blind men do? Well, they very clearly don't obey Jesus. It's almost comical, right? Because now on the one hand, let's be clear, they should have obeyed Jesus. This is disobedience. But on the other hand, I think this is written here because you can sense it. The idea is Jesus told them they shouldn't have told, but also they kind of just couldn't keep their mouth shut about Jesus. All right, so that's the second story. And once again, church, I hope you see Jesus' not only power there, but his tender love, taking these two blind men aside, showing them the mercy they asked for, which finally leads to our third and our shortest story this morning. And for this, we're going to be in those verses 32 through 34, but we'll start with just verse 32. So stick with us, verse 32. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus. So this is a unique sickness and healing case, especially compared to the three before it in our passage this morning, because you can see this person here is said to be mute due to his demon possession, meaning in history, a real demon was in him, making him mute. And on that, you and I do need to be careful, because that does not mean, church, that every instance or even most instances of someone not being able to talk or something like that is because of a demon. That's just not true. And in fact, you can notice the blind men above, the woman with the hemorrhaging or the dead girl, they were not said to have those things because it was caused by demons. Instead, those were just natural disorders and sicknesses, the result of the fall. And so there is nothing in God's word here or elsewhere that says that most or all or some of certain sicknesses of this or that type are definitely demons. I just want to bring that up because you and I have to be so careful to make sure we don't talk like that. But that said, it is clear here, though, that in this specific event in history, this situation was because of a demon. An evil spirit was truly in this man, hurting him, making him unable to speak. And so he's brought to Jesus. And since Jesus knows the demon is the issue, well, what does he do? Well, now let's continue on and read just the beginning of verse 33. Look at your Bibles. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. I'll stop there for now. And so again, the demon was the issue. Jesus knew that. So to heal this person, he cast out the demon. And when once he does, notice this in the middle of verse 33. Amazingly, and I love this line, the Bible says, quote, the mute man spoke. Do you see that? The mute man spoke. I love that because in the original language, that word for mute man is just one word. It's the adjective mute made into a noun. That's why we get the idea of mute man. That's what the word means. That's who this person is, mute man. But then Jesus intervenes. And once he does so, basically an oxymoron occurs, right? An oxymoron. The mute man speaks. Think of it. Literally, that sentence doesn't make sense. Mute people, by definition, don't speak. But that's kind of the point. That this shouldn't have happened. This could not have happened naturally. But because Jesus comes in and interacts with him, he is drastically changed and the mute man speaks. Which finally, for our last couple of verses of this whole passage this morning, leads to the last two in the middle of verse 33 through 34. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." So this mute man speaking, the crowds obviously marvel at it, which shows us that they're seeing this is unique. Jesus' healings and how he does them, let's not miss that, how he does them, it's all unlike anything they've seen before. It's incredible. It's even unique in the whole history of how God interacted with Israel. And so some people are seeing this, they're marveling at that, but then once again, the Pharisees show up here. And they don't marvel. Rather, you can see what they say. They make the bold comment, quote, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." In other words, they take all this about Jesus and what Jesus is amazingly doing, and they incredibly make it a sign of not something good, not pure, not loving. They take it to be a sign not of the living God's grace and goodness and presence, but they say it's actually all rooted in evil. It's satanic even. And quickly, the fact that these grouping of three stories ends right there, after all the good that Jesus has done, is in a way a warning to you and me, a warning to you and me. Because think of it, that verse right there shows us that the human heart, brothers and sisters, can so easily take something so clearly good and gracious and loving from God about Jesus, and the human heart can twist it in such a drastic way. All because the human heart really doesn't want it, doesn't want the coming of God and Jesus to be true because of how it intrudes in our own way of thinking and living. Because that's essentially what the Pharisees were doing here. Jesus evidently, clearly was powerful and loving. He clearly was a proof of the living God and God's goodness in their midst. But man, they twisted it, which is frightening. Anyway, so I know that was a lot. But all that said, so that is these stories here. And that's us looking at them verse by verse. And by doing so, again, I hope we now not only just appreciate that these healings took place, but how they happened in history. Because I hope you see now what each of those healings reveals to us is particularly, I think, the beauty of Jesus and how his power is always coupled with this tenderness and love and church. That is still who our Jesus is for you and me today. Take heart. He is still this tender and kind to people, people like you and me, who come to him desperate and needy for help. And so, that's these stories, and that was most of our time together this morning. But that does now bring us, as we talked about earlier, to our second section, which will be much briefer. Well, we'll now just kind of take a step back and see one more big thing that all these stories have in common, one more big connection. And so remember, we talked about as we began how each of these short stories share the fact that the people initiate with Jesus. Right, so that's one connection. But there's something else, and something perhaps a bit deeper, that I think all of these stories, or really the people in these stories, have in common. And it's quite encouraging once we see it. And so now let's look at what that is together. And to see it, start by rethinking with me about these two blind men that are in the middle of these stories, these two blind men. And the reason we start there again is because as I was thinking about all these stories and as some commentators I read this week wrote about them, I came to see that, as we already kind of hinted at, it really is these blind men who first are not only an amazing display of faith in what they say, right, and how they cry out for mercy, they call Jesus the Son of David, and also how they're said to follow Jesus, but especially that really is all particularly astonishing when we consider once again that they're blind men. They're blind, meaning they can't see, and so they haven't seen anything that's been going on with Jesus. And I know we already talked about that a little bit, but in this whole book of Matthew here, that especially is striking because think of it. In these last couple chapters especially, what have been the main things that Jesus has been doing that have elicited responses to him? And even responses of faith. And well, the answer clearly is Jesus has been doing a lot of miracles. Right? A lot of miracles. Chapters 8 and 9 have basically all been about these incredible miracles that Jesus has done, how people have seen them and experienced them, and how people have often had faith in Jesus because of them. But then all of a sudden we come to these blind men, and they obviously haven't seen any of the miracles. They literally can't. And yet, they're the example of faith here. You get that? And that means thinking of them, that they are people who we'd expect, think of this, that if Jesus heals by faith, and since they haven't been able to see any of Jesus' miracles, we might expect that they'd be people much less likely to actually have faith and to therefore be healed. But that's not the case. It's almost a little picture of the last being first, or the least expected entering into the kingdom before the more expected. All right, so that's the blind men. And then I realize, and I hope you see this too, that in the story surrounding them, something similar is going on. Something similar, because following their story, recorded after the blind men, is that story of the mute man, right? The mute man. And what's so interesting about him and about his story coming after the blind men is, well, first, he also suffers from a more basic bodily disability where he can't use his mouth just like the blind men couldn't use their eyes. But for the blind men, remember, yes, they couldn't see, but at least they could express their faith in Jesus, right? The blind men could at least speak about how they trusted Jesus. And in fact, remember, that is what Jesus asked them to do right before he healed them. Jesus asked them, "Do you believe?" And the blind men said, they spoke, "Yes, Lord." And so that was right before this story about this mute man. The blind men were blind, sure, but at least they could express their faith. But now here, this guy is mute. And so once again, if Jesus heals by faith and by expressing faith in him, well, we could think that this guy therefore won't get healed. Right? Not only because he's demon-possessed, but he could not speak to express his faith. The blind men were asked to do that, but this guy literally can't. And so once again, we could think that if Jesus heals by faith, then this mute man most likely won't get healed. And then finally, going back to the beginning of our passage and everything in that longer first story, I think we see that same theme come up even a few more times. Because first, think of this, with all the opposition from the Jewish leaders so far that Jesus has been experiencing in his ministry, you and I would not expect a Jewish ruler of a synagogue to be the one who comes and kneels before him. Or consider the timidity and insecurity and lack of confidence of the woman with the bleeding. She won't even talk to Jesus. How could she have such personal faith in him if she won't even talk to him? Or finally, with the dead girl herself, well, perhaps she's the greatest example of this idea of if Jesus heals by faith, well, then you and I might think she can't be healed. She literally cannot express any faith. She's dead. Right? And so all of that said, maybe you're kind of getting this thread of connection between them all. It's subtle, but I think it's intentional that all these stories happened and are recorded together for us. And what is it? Well, if we had to put it in a sentence, it'd be that for each of these stories, the people in them have things about them. Weaknesses, illnesses, situations, whatever you want to call them, they have things about them that would make us prone to think that because of whatever it is, that they'd be the people who wouldn't believe in Jesus and wouldn't be healed. And yet they are. You see that? Meaning again, the two blind men shouldn't be people who have such faith in Jesus since they literally can't see Jesus or any of the miracles he's been doing. Or the mute man arguably couldn't be healed by faith since he can't tell Jesus how he trusts him, which Jesus asked the blind men to do. Or the synagogue ruler is a Jewish leader and the Jewish people have really hated Jesus up to this point. Or the hemorrhaging woman doesn't even have the confidence to talk to Jesus. Or finally, the dead girl is dead. And yet, in each of the cases, Jesus heals. And yes, specifically sometimes he does so because of their faith. He says that with the blind men and with the hemorrhaging woman. But also, we need to get this, with the dead girl and with the demon-oppressed mute man, Jesus just does it. Jesus just does it. There's technically not a statement about him doing it because they believed. The mute man could have believed, we're not told, but the dead girl was dead. And yet still, Jesus decides to show his love and to heal. And so that's the connection with all these people here. And so what does that mean for all of us, though, and why bring that up? Well, as we now come to a close, so all that said, church, here's what I think is therefore the big takeaway, perhaps, from these stories, the big takeaway for us. And it's so, again, if that's true, if each of these people have things about them again, weaknesses, illnesses, situations, whatever you want to call them, if they have things about them that would make us prone to think that they can't or wouldn't receive Jesus' grace and healing, and yet for each person, Jesus powerfully and tenderly and lovingly does come alongside them and heal. If that's the case, then for us, that should be a huge encouragement to us to show us, well, first, who just Jesus truly is, who he is in his love, but then second, it should show us specifically that concerning Jesus with us, Jesus with you, Jesus with me, no matter what we may feel is lacking in us or about us that we think so hinders our faith or makes us think that no way Jesus would help me with this or that or heal me or be gracious to me or be kind to me. Whatever that or those things are, we should be encouraged this morning that no, that isn't how it works. That's by definition not grace. Instead, Jesus really is greater than our sins, our weaknesses, or our predispositions that we think would keep him away from us. He is more gracious, more showing of grace and tenderness and kindness in various ways, greater than people like you and I would probably expect. And again, that's something that connects these stories. And as we close then, that is something I think we should each take to heart concerning ourselves and how we think of Jesus and how we think of Jesus' view of us. Because let's be honest now, right? We all sometimes put on a face. We all act like everything's okay, but we all know things about ourselves. Some of them sins, but also some of them just things that we wish were different. We all know things that, well, number one, we just don't like, but then also number two, even more than that, we know things that subtly we think that because we're like this, or we struggle with this or that, that Jesus kinda might wanna stay a little bit further away from me. And yet what we see here and throughout Jesus's ministry is a flip of that script. It's a flip of that script. We see Jesus showing grace and healing towards those who we and others, for whatever reason, probably wouldn't expect. And so again, for each of us in here, I encourage you, make that truth personal right now. Meaning first, right now, think about those things about yourself. Right, whatever comes to mind, think about those weaknesses, those struggles, those sins that affect your life and your thoughts and how you think about yourself and how you think of God. And then the encouragement this morning from Jesus is to realize that those things don't keep Jesus away from you. Instead, even if it is sin, really those are the things that Jesus loves to enter into, show his power and kindness towards, forgive you and help you with. Or to say that all another way, using Jesus' own language, what we should leave these three stories with is that Jesus, remember, he taught us this in Matthew chapter 9, and it's that it's the sick that he came for as the doctor. And when he said that, we know that one of the main sicknesses he had in mind is, of course, the sickness of sin. But also, let's realize that part of our sickness is kind of just those things about us as fallen people in a fallen world that we could think would make Jesus not want to come near to us, that he wouldn't want to help. But one last time this morning, the truth is, and we cannot say this enough, weak, sinful, sick people, like these people in these stories, like people like us, really are the only people that Jesus came for. That's the point. People with issues or dispositions that we might think would keep Jesus away from us, those people, we are the people that Jesus came for, lived for, died for, that he saves forever, and that he loves to help and be tender toward. And so church, let's be people who believe that about Jesus. Because the more we know that about Jesus, the more he'll be appreciated by us, the more he'll be approached by us, worshiped by us, and the more we'll be encouraged to continue to love and follow him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.